Today's text, as you just heard, is from the third chapter of John, but I would like to begin by going back a couple of chapters to the opening words of the gospel, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, one that might ring a little in your ears, for it is familiar to many. It evokes the opening creation story of Genesis and shines a cosmic light on Jesus of Nazareth. It also reminds me of Dad, who used to read John 1 to us every Christmas Eve. Here it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now here, John quite obviously employs light as a sign of knowledge and eternal life, and darkness as a sign of ignorance and spiritual death. This motif, darkness and light, completely saturates the fourth gospel. And at the risk of putting you to sleep here right off the mark, I think a few more examples are in order. After defending the adulterous woman, Jesus says to the scribes and to the Pharisees, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Before he travels to Bethany to raise Lazarus, he tells his disciples, "Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world, but those who walk at night, they stumble because the light is not in them." And to the Passover crowd, just after his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus declares, "Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going." In addition to these, today's text is a run-up to a light and darkness-infused mini-sermon delivered by Jesus. In just a few verses, he says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come into the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." Thus speaks Jesus just a few verses after today's reading. That's a lot of light, and that's a lot of darkness. And there's more. I'll spare you the rest. Now that we have looked everywhere in John's gospel except for today's reading, we turn to it. And who do we meet? A man whose name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, are, as a group, have a pretty rough reputation among the Jesus crowd. Cozy with the Romans, the Pharisees are members of the Great Sanhedrin, Israel's highest religious authority. Jesus is always, continually letting the Pharisees have it for their public piety, for their sense of superiority, for their fixation on minute details of the law, and for their tendency to micromanage the religious lives of everybody. Their political machinations combat the threat Jesus poses to their social and cultural power, and they lead to his eventual execution. Along the way, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, blind guides, fools, hypocrites, vipers. But stereotyping any group is always and everywhere unfair, even if it is rich and powerful religious leaders. And Nicodemus is without question an exception to the caricature of the sanctimonious, pretentious, power-mad Pharisee. Nicodemus shows up several times later in John's gospel and always plays a role sympathetic to Jesus. He curbs the Pharisees' plot to arrest Jesus. He provides embalming spices and helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare Jesus' body for burial. So Nicodemus, friends, is a good guy. We don't know that yet, though. Right up front, we have this Nicodemus, this Pharisee, and the next thing we learn about him is that he comes to Jesus by night, which is a thing you might just breeze over on your way to the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, which, by the way, contains those light-filled words of John 3:16. More on that later. Before we get there, I'd like to pause today and consider why this Nicodemus, this Pharisee, might come to Jesus by night. One explanation comes immediately to mind. Nicodemus was trying to save face with his Sanhedrin colleagues. Under cover of night, they would not see him, the highly educated, certified religious official, talking with a populist, itinerant, rabble-rousing teacher so hated and distrusted by his peers. Nicodemus, sympathetic to Jesus though he is human like the rest of us. He has his status to think about. He has his social position to think about. He doesn't want to be seen. But of course, John is making a deeper point with this coming to Jesus by night business. You don't need to work very hard, given what we've already seen about John's use of light and dark, to see it either. When Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he does so in the dark, both literally and figuratively. "Rabbi," he says, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Now, this is not exactly a question, but Jesus sees what's coming and says, "Very truly, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Which seems like a pretty weird response to Nicodemus's warm-up, and our hero is a little befuddled and says, "How can one be born after having grown old?" he asks. "Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Now, this sounds a little blockheaded to us who have heard the phrase "born again" over and over our whole lives long. But please, friends, remember this conversation in the third chapter of John is where this phrase comes from. Nicodemus had never heard it before, and neither had anyone else, so that's one thing to keep in mind. Additionally, and frankly, our hero seems woefully ill-attuned to basic metaphorical language. Perhaps he should have paid better attention in his literature classes, I don't know, but maybe he's just nervous there in the dark. Maybe he's got his doubts, chatting up Jesus for the first time. I'd be nervous. Maybe my imagination would falter also. He says to Jesus, "Born from above, but how can an old man like me return to my mother's womb?" Jesus, who was, if nothing else, an absolute master of figurative language, replies, perhaps a little testily, and perhaps with an unseen roll of the eyes, says, "Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" I wonder how this question landed for Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, a highly educated, worldly, elite member of society, a man who knows, capital M, capital W, capital K. Given his affinity for Jesus, revealed later in the gospel, we can safely guess that he eventually took Jesus' criticism in stride. But, friends, confronting your own ignorance is painful, especially when you think you really know something. So in addition to using the darkness to hide Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus from the rest of his colleagues in the Sanhedrin, John employs it as a sign of Nicodemus' ignorance. This is well and good. And this may be all John intended. I don't know. It certainly fits in squarely with the rest of the gospel, and I feel a little presumptive going any further, but I'm going to. Anyway, I see something else happening here in the darkness of John 3. I'll be frank with you. I love the dark. I have loved the dark for many years because the dark, hear me, offers gifts that the light does not. The dark reveals. The dark is intimate. The dark engenders truth-telling. Very often we need the dark in order to see any light at all. To illustrate this, I'd like to tell you a story. Three stories, actually, if you will allow me to indulge myself up here. Once upon a time, I was younger than I am now. In fact, I was about 10. It was a Sunday or Wednesday evening, and I was running around the church with my friends, as I did often those days, playing some crazy game or another. I don't remember what. What I do remember is, at some point, I had to get through the sanctuary, which was cavernous, larger even than this room. I ran in at full steam, but was stopped in my tracks by the darkness in there. It enfolded me like the wings of a blackbird. And the silence, too. I stood there stunned. Now, this was on Peachtree Road in Buckhead, and there was always lights and traffic and noise. But at that moment, for some reason, the sanctuary was so spacious and so weirdly quiet and so very, very dark. I began to think maybe God really did live in there. In fact, the presence of God was palpable at that moment. And here's the point. I never would have sensed the presence of God if it had not been so dark. Maybe God was in that sanctuary all the time, even today, but it took the darkness for me to see it. In the darkness, God's presence was not just detectable, it was obvious. At least to me, at the time it was. Maybe that's why, years later, when I became an astrophysicist, I never really had a problem with God. Spaciousness, silence, darkness, and God all went together so well. But my own religious upbringing did not encourage me to think of God this way. At the time, my church had opted for a kind of all light, all bright theology that never properly honored the darkness. It made me feel, even as a boy, like God doesn't really show up for me the same way he shows up for others. But my story today is, sometimes you need the dark in order to see any light at all. Some years ago, my son Henry and I went camping up at Amicalola Falls. We set up our tent, and we built our fire and ate our dinner, and then it was dark, and there was nothing we had to do. So we decided to walk to the top of the falls, about a mile away. Once away from our campsite, Henry pulled out his flashlight, and he turned it on, and a small bright circle of light appeared on the road, dazzling our eyes. "Turn it off," I asked. "Why?" he said. I replied, "Because when the light's on, you can't see anything." He laughed like it was a joke, but of course I was right. He turned it off, and we stood and let our eyes adjust before taking off again. By the time we got 100 yards down the road, we could see the whole nighttime world around us. The road, the signs, trees, stars, Venus, Jupiter. When the light's on, you can't see anything. We could also hear the world around us. The woods around here are quite loud at night, but you need to turn your light off to hear it properly. If you had the flashlight on, all you ever see is 6 square feet of road directly in front of you, a patch of asphalt broken off from and unrelated to the beauties of the nighttime world. Some things require the dark in order to be seen. Like the stars, for example, which I just now mentioned. I used to teach astronomy at Berry College in Rome. That's Georgia, not Italy. Every time I used to live there, and I'd tell people I lived in Rome, and when I wasn't actually in Rome, I told people where I lived, they looked at me enviously. I would say, "No, not that one." We lived there for 10 years, and some of the most cherished memories of that decade are of what we called at the time star parties. On those nights, we would open up the college observatory, which was located far from city lights on a hill in the midst of an enormous rolling meadow, a beautiful place. And we would invite the college and the surrounding community for hot chocolate, moon pies, and stargazing. We scheduled them around eclipses and meteor showers and planetary conjunctions. The Leonid meteor shower of 2002, which attracted a large and deeply committed crowd of all-night observers, remains in my top five sky events ever. The blood-red eclipsed moon would have been far less spectacular closer to the lights of the city, and if it were not so dark at the Berry College Observatory, I could never have seen Uranus, the seventh planet, with my unaided eye. It's not easy to do, but in a really dark sky, you can do it. But the darkness I learned on those nights bears more gifts than these. The gift of lovely dark skies was matched by another, closer up, personal, human kind of wonder. Waiting in line to see the moons of Jupiter or the rings of Saturn in the main telescope, people would sip their hot chocolate and eat their moon pies, and they would talk. And over again, I found that people will say things in the darkness that they would never say in the glare of sunlight. Even to perfect strangers, I heard unchecked expressions of minority opinions. I heard stories of childhood trauma, and once I even heard a confession of small-time criminal behavior. People say, when they're in the dark, what's on their minds. It wasn't all confessions and secrets, though. Jokes and hugs came easily, and conversation flowed like water, like communion. At first, I thought it was my imagination, but after 10 years of this, I'm here to tell you, friends, darkness provides cover. It provides cover to our fears of judgment. It provides cover for our fears and makes us willing to overlook one another's imperfections. The darkness reduces our self-consciousness. The darkness smooths us out and equalizes us, even as it reveals our truest and most unique selves. It causes us to forget the outer person and so draws the inner person out. Not only can we see the world around us better in the dark, we can also see one another better in the dark. All the richest conversations take place in the dark, a dear friend said recently, and he is right on the money with that. So here's Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. The time for conversation, the time for intimacy, for revelation and truth-telling. Here is Nicodemus searching for light, light that would be imperceptible by glare of day. Here is Nicodemus emboldened by the darkness to show himself to Jesus, to be vulnerable, to expose his doubts and his questions. And in the night, Jesus sees him and loves him, and speaks words of light to him. What exactly those words are and why they matter so very much, we'll wait until next week when David continues this story. For now, friends, hold this truth close. Just as Nicodemus was in the dark, surely we, all of us, are in the dark too. Surely we seek to cover our fears and hide our insecurities. Surely we seek intimacy and communion. And the good news is Jesus meets us right there in the darkness of our lives and in the darkness of these days to listen, to love, and to tell the truth. May we all have the courage to meet him there as individuals and as a church today and in the days to come. Amen.